Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. If you're using a Bible that we provide for you there, you will find this on page 71 of the New Testament Scriptures. Gospel of John chapter 1. And our text this morning is simply verses 1 and 2. Hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Francis Schaeffer once wrote that the most basic, the most fundamental philosophic problem is that something rather than nothing is there. That is the most basic philosophic problem, that something rather than nothing is here. In other words, we have to account for the fact that we exist and that the universe exists. That is the most basic philosophic problem faced by people. Now, here in the Gospel of John, we are told that the universe had a beginning. And that before that beginning, before that absolute beginning, that God existed in a trinity of persons. And here in John chapter 1, we have God in trinity. We have God, we have the Word, and we have the Holy Spirit, all here in John's first chapter. And when it comes to accounting for both ourselves and the universe in which we live, there are only a few options. There are only two options. The first option or explanation that man gives is that once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is everything. That's very common today. That's the explanation. That's the way men deal today with the basic philosophic problem that we exist and the universe exists. There are many, many people who say, once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is everything. That's very, very common. There are many famous men who have written many popular books that say that very thing. That once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is everything. Bill Bryson, author of the wildly funny A Walk in the Woods, and for those of you who like to read, a hilarious book about two men on the Appalachian Trail. I can highly recommend it. Bill Bryson, author of A Walk in the Woods and many other books, wrote another book entitled A Short History of Nearly Everything. And he's a very talented author. And in that book, A Short History of Nearly Everything, he wrote this: "It seems impossible that you can get something from nothing, but the fact that once there was nothing and now there is a universe is evident proof that you can." And so he believes, along with many others today, that once there was absolutely nothing and today there was everything, that everything came out of nothing. What a bold assertion he makes. Listen to that again. The fact that once there was nothing and now there is a universe. There is atheism's explanation of the basic philosophic problem. The universe suddenly and without causation comes into existence out of nothing, offering no explanation as to how something can come from nothing. And there, my friends, is suppression. Suppression of everything that they know to be true. As Paul explains in Romans 1, 18 through 23, to say that nothing created something is to believe in a miracle greater than any miracle mentioned in the scriptures. To say that nothing created something is to believe in a miracle without a miracle worker. The second option is that the universe itself is eternal, having no beginning. Remember, Dr. Schaefer was correct when he says that the most fundamental problem is that something rather than nothing is there. We have to account for it. We have to account for the fact that the universe exists and we exist in that universe. And so the second explanation is that the universe itself is eternal, having no beginning. Up until the 20th century, this was the dominant view among unbelievers. From the ancient Greeks to fairly recent times, this was the view that held sway, that the universe itself is eternal. But in the early 20th century, the work of Albert Einstein, the work of Edward Hubble, the great astronomer, and many others disproved this idea. They both demonstrated, along with others, that our universe is expanding, revealing that in the past, there had to be a single point where it all began. Hubble was perplexed by that when he discovered in the 1920s the fact that our universe is expanding. I saw a recent video that illustrated it with a man blowing up a balloon, and he said, "This is what is happening to the universe. The universe is expanding." But if you go backwards, what does that imply? It implies that there was a single point when it all began to expand. Einstein faced that in all of his conclusions about energy. He came to the same conclusions that Hubble did, that there was a beginning. And this troubled both of these men. In some way. In 1992, the American astronomer Robert Jastrow wrote this, and he's not a believer, but he wrote this, quote, "The essential element in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis is the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." What an amazing statement by an unbelieving astronomer saying that our conclusions in the book of Genesis are the same. Suddenly, sharply, at a definite moment, in time, in a flash of light and energy, all that we have began. Well, you might ask, Pastor Dykstra, why are you beginning your sermon on John 1:1, this great prologue of John, like this? Well, simply because John says that there was a beginning. And many millions of people deny that. And many others say that, yes, there was a beginning, but the beginning came out of nothing, defying everything that we know to be true. That something cannot come out of nothing. But John tells us more than that there was a beginning. He tells us that before the beginning, there was God. And God existed in a trinity of persons before the beginning. And so John's gospel, as we are now beginning to study it, is a profound book. How appropriate then is John's opening assertion that all that is in the material universe had its beginning. Last Lord's Day, I endeavored to explain how the gospel of John is the unique gospel. It was just an introductory sermon, explaining that the Gospel of John is unique in how it begins, it's unique in what it omits, and it's unique in what it contains. But this morning we begin to turn to the text itself. And our text is merely verses 1 and 2. And I want to make four major observations on John 1, 1 and 2, the first part of this great prologue of John's gospel. Observe then in the first place that the gospel of John begins in the same way as does the book of Genesis. The whole Bible begins this way in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The gospel of John begins the same way. In the beginning. Mark Johnston, in his little commentary on the Gospel of John, wrote this: "The opening words of John's Gospel take us immediately into the realm of origins and connect that realm unequivocally with God. Without apology or qualification, John goes back in time beyond Bethlehem where Jesus was born, beyond Nazareth where he was conceived, indeed back beyond the beginning of time itself, and allows us a glimpse of a glorious person who has an eternal existence." Amen. The Gospel of John and the book of Genesis begin in the same way. They both deal with the most fundamental philosophic problem, that something rather than nothing exists. In Genesis, the emphasis is on God creating. Here in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on God existing and creating. Observe in the second place that John describes an existence before the beginning. John's opening words can be translated thusly: "In the beginning already was the Word." In other words, there was an existence prior to the beginning. There was a cause of the beginning. And this is everywhere the teaching of the Bible, that God the Son existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit prior to the beginning. That the universe had a beginning, but God didn't have a beginning. This whole gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And your view of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be dependent on whether you believe what John tells us or not. But the Lord Jesus made it very, very plain that he is older than the oldest star. He is older than the oldest planet. He was the one who spoke them into existence. He was the one who was with the Father before the beginning. The Lord Jesus made that very plain. And you either believe it or you don't. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is who he claims to be. And those are the options that you have. Notice where the Lord Jesus claimed that he was before the beginning. Turn with me to John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. There he is praying. And here is John listening to this prayer and recording this prayer. And in John chapter 17 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What a claim. Notice verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Notice Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. This great statement by the Apostle Paul where he's crying out in this wonderful prayer, and he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." We could add many more texts to this, but what they all demonstrate is this. Here is inter-Trinitarian existence and love and purpose and choice going on before the world and the universe began. Here is inter-Trinitarian communion, God existing, God loving, God purposing, God choosing before the beginning, before the world was. Here is the beginning, and at the beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. One of the great hymns that speaks of this, whereby we can teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing it. You see, our worship songs ought to be deep enough that they teach one another. What we sing in congregational worship is to be true to the Scriptures and able to teach our children and also to teach our guests that come and attend who are not believers. And in one of the hymns that we sing this, number 122, "Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, this is he whom heaven-taught singers sang of old with one accord, whom the Scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines the long-expected, let creation praise its Lord," etc., etc. And this is the one that John is talking about. In the beginning, when the universe began, in that sudden flash of light and energy, when God said, "Let there be light," when everything had its beginning, this one called the Word already was. What a wonderful statement, isn't it? What a profound statement. Profound in its assertion that there was a beginning, that the universe is not eternal. And profound in saying that God the Son, the Word, was before the beginning. Observe in the third place the unique name given to God the Son. The unique name given to God the Son. John is the only one who says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This description of God the Son is only used by John. It's found in Gospel of John. It's found in the first epistle of John, and it's found also in the final book that John wrote, namely the Revelation of John, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to this description that we find in Revelation of this one called the Word. Revelation 19:11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John's the only one that gives this name, the Word, to our Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield wrote this about this designation. He said that it is not a new designation of our Lord to either John or to his readers. It is already apparent from the fact that no emphasis falls on it whatever. It occurs three times here in the prologue of the gospel. It occurs three times, it is true, in these three short clauses. But the words are so arranged that the emphasis is always thrown elsewhere on what is asserted of the Word, not on the designation itself. While the designation appears as a matter of course, and the employment of the same designation in the opening words of the contemporaneous first epistle of John is a clear proof that it was not first applied to our Lord in this prologue. We must dismiss from our minds, therefore, the fancy, the theory, that John invented the designation, the Word for our Lord. So that's a fancy. That's a theory. Dismiss it from your mind that John invented it. We must suppose it to have a current designation of our Lord in the circles for which John was writing, and that it needed no explanation from him of its meaning. He's right. So why is this designation, the Word, used of God the Son? F.F. Bruce explains. He says the true background to John's thought and language is found not in Greek philosophy, but in Hebrew revelation. That is the meaning of this. It's found in the Old Testament. The Word of God in the Old Testament denotes God in action, especially in creation, revelation, and deliverance. In the creation narrative at the beginning of Genesis, we read repeatedly that God said, and it was so. And this can be expressed in other terms, as in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But when this latter form of language is used, the way is open to personify the word of the Lord and treat it as his agent or his messenger. In other words, he's saying that this designation of the word of God the Son, it's not new, it's found in the Old Testament. It's God in action, in creation, in revelation, in redemption. Indeed, Warfield wrote this: "The words are so ordered in the original as to throw all the emphasis, and it's a strong emphasis, on the words in the beginning and was. The verb was, in other words, is not a mere copula, but a strong assertion of existence. We might perhaps bring part of its meaning out by changing the order of the words and reading, in the beginning the word was. What is declared is that in the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning, when first things began to be, the word not came into being so that he might be the first of those things which came into being, but he already was. Absolute eternity of being is asserted for the word in as precise and strong language as absolute eternity of being can be asserted. The word antedates the beginning of things. He already was. The imperfect of continuous existence when things began to be." Well, there's his eternity, isn't it? Now, observe in the fourth place the three things affirmed about this one called the Word. We've already touched on some of them. First is eternity. In the beginning already was the Word. John is telling us about the person of Christ. And you need to understand this, that Jesus cannot be understood apart from this statement. He is the incarnate Word who existed prior to the universe. He is the eternal, uncreated One. Do you remember that one claim in John 8 at the end of the chapter where he got the Jews so angry at him that they picked up stones to stone him? Why did they pick up stones to stone him at the end of John 8? Because he said this: "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Way back in the book of Genesis, before Abraham was born, I am. So what are the three things about this one called the Word that we read of here in this prologue? Well, one at first is the eternity. When all things began, he didn't have a beginning. The second thing is his personality and his communion with God. Because John tells us this: "And the Word was with God." In the beginning, already was the Word. And the Word was with God. Warfield writes, "This is the expression for the closest and most intimate relation conceivable for persons. And the language in which it is cast conveys the idea at once of a continuation of its unbroken continuity and of its ceaseless renewal. It is in this intimacy of communion that the Word is declared to have been eternally with God." And then finally, the third thing that is affirmed about this one called the Word: "And the Word was God." This one called the Word is deity itself. He is God. eternally subsisting alongside of and in communion with God. The Word is yet not a separate being over against God. This is Warfield. In some deep sense, distinct from God, he's at the same time, in some high sense, identical with God. It's difficult to reproduce in English the strength of this assertion. The term God not only occupies the position of emphasis, in other words, he's saying that the Greek actually says, and God was the Word. That's how the Greek reads. And so Warfield explains. The term God not only occupies the position of emphasis, but is placed in immediate juxtaposition with the words with God of the preceding clause, and therefore in sharp contrast with them. The term God that comes out with a tremendous corrective force. The Word was with God, and God is what the Word was. The rapidity of the movement of thought and the stress thrown thus on this new assertion are extreme. The meaning is that John was not willing to have one statement made without its complement being at once added to it. He wishes us to understand that it is too little to say of the Word, even that he is God's co-eternal fellow. We must say of him that he is the eternal God's very self. And so, brothers and sisters, once you grasp all this, once you grasp the truth of John's prologue, then you find the so-called problems of what Jesus claimed and what he did just disappear. His claims as to his person, the narrative of those who followed him as to what he did, any problems you have in the reading of the Gospels there, they just disappear. Once you grasp by faith that he is who he claimed to be, that he existed before the beginning, he was with God before the beginning, he was God before the beginning. I want to end this morning with some of the statements that J.I. Packer makes in his classic work, probably the greatest thing he ever wrote, namely Packer's book entitled Knowing God. It is a Christian classic. This book should be in every Christian family's library. You should read it. You should own it. You should have it. You should reread it. This is a book, one of the few books that can and should probably be read at least once a year. And listen to what Packer has to say in the chapter entitled God Incarnate. He says this: it is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. But it's sad that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places. He continues, take the gospel miracles. Many find a source of difficulty here. Granted, they say that Jesus healed. It's hard on the evidence to doubt that he did. And in any case, history has known other healers. How can one believe that he walked on the water or fed the 5,000 or raised the dead? Stories like that are surely quite incredible. And with these and similar problems, many minds on the fringes of faith are deeply perplexed today. We understand that. With some of us, that was us when we first started to read the Gospels. We said, how can I believe this? That Jesus took a few little barley loaves and a couple of fish, and from these meager portions, he fed 5,000 people and had 12 baskets of leftovers picked up. How can I believe this, that he did this? There are many, many people that when they read the Gospels, they have that problem, don't they, when they first start to read? Packer's right. But he goes on. Listen to this. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the Gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection. But in the Christmas message of incarnation, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the gospel spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus were no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the words, it's no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into this world and his life in it and his exit from it. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Amen. Why do I believe as a reasonable man? Why do I believe as a rational man? Why do I believe as a man of reason and rationality that Jesus took a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people? Why do I believe that as a rational man? Because I believe John's prologue, that when the beginning was, he already existed as God the Son. And because I believe that one that John calls the Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, because I believe that in Bethlehem, at a very point of time in history, which I believe that astronomers have identified, at a specific time, the Word of God became incarnate in the womb of Mary and of the substance of Mary, and he was born incarnate God. And because I believe that, I have no trouble with him feeding the 5,000 reasonably and rationally. I have no trouble with that. I have no trouble with believing reasonably and rationally that he called a dead man out of the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days. Because I believe that there was a beginning, and that the beginning was caused by one greater than itself. That this universe has a cause, and the cause is creation. And creation means that there was a God who created it all. That to me is reasonable, and that to me is rational. The assertions of atheists and of agnostics in our day who either believe in an eternal universe or a universe that suddenly just popped into existence out of nothing, that to me is the height of irrationality and unreasonableness. There's a little bit of apologetics then this morning, isn't there, folks? The defense of the Christian faith. it's necessary. Because here in the prologue of John, we are dealing with basic realities of the Christian faith. In the beginning, already was the Word. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great revelation that we have in the Scriptures. We thank you that in time you revealed to men what they could never come to understand themselves by reason or rationality. You revealed the things that occurred. You inspired men to write these things that we might have them and that we might believe them. We thank you for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that this word that goes forth not only from this place, but from countless places around the earth would fulfill your divine purposes in this revelation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.